Well, let's take up our copies of God's Word and turn to Psalm 92, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 15. Please give attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. Let's look also at John's Gospel together. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, hear again the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. The subject of my sermon this afternoon is your life in Christ. Your life in Christ. Now, the Christian life can be characterized in many different ways and has been characterized in many different ways. We can look at different facets of it from this angle, from that angle. In light of our relationship to God the Father as children of God, we can think of it in that way, in terms of our adoption. We can look at the Christian life from the standpoint of the work of the Holy Spirit and look at ourselves as temples of the Holy Spirit. We can consider how we can be led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. But of course, among the many aspects or characterizations of the Christian life, perhaps the most crucial one for us on a daily basis to consider is that the Christian life is a life that is lived in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Christ is, throughout the Bible, presented as at the center of our Christian experience as believers. And so we often see words and phrases that just stick into our memory very easily. To live is Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. On multiple occasions, Jesus even claimed to be the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Christian life is a life in Christ, a life lived in union with Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to consider this afternoon. And believe it or not, our main text is not going to be John 15, 1 through 11, but it's going to be Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. We're going to consider your life and my life in Christ in terms of its organic nature, in terms of its heavenly origin, in terms of its earthly context, its enduring vitality, and fifthly and finally, its ultimate testimony. Your life in Christ. Let's first consider its organic nature. And you don't have to read too far in terms of your reading of the Scriptures to see this organic imagery of the Christian as one who is planted like a tree near streams of water that give it the nourishment and the growth that it needs. There's an organic flavor to this picture of the Christian life. And we see this as well in John chapter 15, where Christ is the vine, we are the branches. He gives us life by His Spirit through this organic imagery. It shows us how He is our source of vitality and spiritual health and well-being. This is an organic arrangement. The Christian life has an organic nature to it. It's vital. It's personal. When we say it's a life in Christ, we mean there's a real connection between ourselves as believers and Christ Himself, a personal, vital connection. It's not just that He represented me. It's not just that He represented me in dying on the cross and rising again. That's true. There's a covenantal representative union, a legal union. He took my sin. I am imputed His perfect righteousness, yes, but there's a vital, personal, organic union that forms the basis of my life in Christ. It's an ingrafting, again, to use the organic imagery of I've been ingrafted into the overflowing life source of Jesus Christ, that His life might flow into my life. In verse 12 of Psalm 92 brings out this same organic imagery. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. See, this, although believers are righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, this passage is speaking primarily of that righteousness of sanctification, that the believer, because of his vital union to Christ, has the life of Christ communicated into his life so that his heart is changed and his living is changed. And the Spirit of God, which is as the sap that goes from the vine to the branches, the Spirit of God enables him to walk in paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake. He flourishes like a palm tree. He grows like a cedar in Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were well known for their robust life and vigor. They were tall. They were strong. They were a symbol of vitality and fertility. And so the righteous, sanctified person in Christ is so represented. We see it in Psalm 1 again, that the tree planted by streams of living waters, it's a well-nourished tree. And so the Christian is well-nourished through this vital connection or union with Christ. Notice what Jesus says, though. He says that something is the case. He says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. There's a reality that just is for the Christian. But then there's also the need to be actively pursuing that life. It's not just, well, I guess I'm the branches, I can sit back and Christ's life will flow into me. No, he who abides in me, there is an active exercise of faith, that we're clinging to Christ by faith, we're united to Him by faith, and we're abiding, remaining in Him. This is an action that we're constantly stirring up our faith. Faith is a principle that's in us, yes. You have faith even while you're asleep, you're in a coma, you have faith if you're a believer. But there's the active exercise of the grace of faith to strengthen those faith muscles, and to abide in Christ and to hunger and thirst for that life that He gives you. And as you do that, you find that you bear much fruit. Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. Without your union with me, and also without that conscious desire and pursuit of that life by faith every day, abiding in him. And so we see the organic nature of our lives in Jesus Christ as believers. And I want to stress to you that this is personal. Your life in Christ, the organic nature of it really should lead us to think of it in personal terms. It's not just, I'm doing this for Christ. Christ gave me the Bible, and so I read it, and I try to do those things that Christ wants me to do. I mean, there's some truth to that, but this is a personal abiding. Hugh Martin, the 19th century Scottish preacher, says this. He says, will a religion destitute of personality minister any real comfort to you in the hour of death? Will you commit your departing spirit for eternity on the faith of a mere doctrine, however true, on the strength of a mere principle, however good? Will you not crave the presence of a living person? Will you not hearken for a personal voice, for the promise of his personal presence? Will not the one solitary assurance, lo, I am with you, be worth all the worlds to you then? He goes on, and if personality in your religion becomes manifestly indispensable in your departure hence, it is as necessary in your pilgrimage here. Your justification is a personal act of God's free grace, and your daily realization of it by faith is an intensely personal thing. The privileges of your adoption are surely all intensely personal. And is not living prayer pervaded by personality? Indeed, it is this element that is the charm of all vital Christianity. And so essential is this element that it is just the consciousness and comfort of it which we first let slip when we backslide and cool and flag and are ready to die. It is the first also which vividly revives when our captivity is turned and our backsliding healed and our piety quickened to flourish again. My friends, as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, we need to remember the organic, personal, vital connection that we have to Christ by faith. That is the heart and soul of your life in Christ. And when you backslide, as Hugh Martin says, as you backslide, that's one of the first things to fade. It becomes impersonal. But as we come to the table, we need to be stirring up and asking God, the Holy Spirit, to stir up in us that sense of personal, organic communion with Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. Well, secondly, it's heavenly origin. Your life in Christ has a heavenly origin. You've been planted in the soil by Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of Psalm 92. Those who are planted. You didn't plant yourself. You didn't plant yourself. Your life in Christ does not have an earthly origin. It's not an origin in your own decision making. It's not something you did primarily. You were planted. And you were planted by Christ. In Matthew 13, verse 37, speaking of the parable of the wheat and the tares, it says the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus, in that particular parable, says, I am the sower. I put the seed. I scattered the good seed. Every true believer in my church can look back and say, I was planted by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a heavenly, supernatural origin, such that Jesus could say to Nicodemus, unless you are born again from above, literally born from above, unless you are born from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. It's a heavenly origin. And this should comfort us. Because who is it that has the responsibility of overseeing the field and making sure that he does everything in his power that so that the seeds are grow up and they're protected and that they ultimately come to harvest. Whose responsibility is that? It's the planter. It's the owner of the field. If Christ planted you as good seed in good soil, dear believer, you can know that he's not going to just plant seed and then neglect it. But he's going to make sure that he protects you and guards you and prunes you and weeds you and enables you to be fresh and flourishing and to persevere in grace, because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise that you have. Well, thirdly, we see that your life in Christ has an earthly context. An earthly context. Yes, it has a heavenly origin, but there's also an earthly context which is often ignored, but which the psalmist here reinforces doubly for us. That earthly context is in the kingdom of Christ, the church of God, the covenant community. Verse 13, those who are planted in the Lord's house, in the house of the Lord, shall flourish in the courts of our God. So there's a specific earthly context where the Christian flourishes. It's not just any old place. It's not as though Christ plants the good seed out in the desert. No, where does he plant it? In the field, in his field. He plants it in his church, in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God. This is something that the Bible emphasizes over and over again. And just one example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. We see this same imagery. Paul says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" You see there again the heavenly origin. It wasn't a minister. It wasn't an author. It wasn't the instrument that God used to bring you to saving faith in Christ. But ultimately, you look to God himself, Christ himself, as the sower of that good seed. Paul goes on, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now listen, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." You see the same idea in Psalm 92. God's field where he plants these trees, his field, is his house. It is the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. This is the context in which people come to faith and flourish in the faith. This is something that's often lost. People think it's just from out in left field that they see in our confession that it says that ordinarily outside the visible church, there's no hope of salvation. Ordinarily, that's the case, because who is charged with proclaiming the gospel? Great Commission is given to the church. Disciple, preach, baptize. So those whom Christ is saving, he makes members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12. So whether someone is converted and then God brings them into a church, which sometimes happens, or whether they're sitting under the preaching and they're converted within the walls of the church, the point is when God saves someone, he plants them in the church of Christ. And that's the context for flourishing. It's God's greenhouse. This is the place where he puts these trees, these plants together, and he feeds them through his ordinances, and he protects them, and he oversees them. And as Paul talks about, he has ministers and elders to oversee this process of growth and to help to bring a great harvest, in the church. Now we see that Jesus took this approach in evangelism. He didn't leave the church out. Notice in John chapter 4, when Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, in John 4:19 and following, notice this as he's interacting with this woman at the well. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our forefathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, he does address the issue that eventually this is going to be a moot point. It's not going to be a big issue because eventually it's not going to be on this mountain or that mountain. It's going to be the church, the Great Commission goes out and it's all nations and it's a decentralized sort of thing. The house of God is covering the globe. But at the same time, Jesus is also quick to point out that, no, actually, it is Jerusalem. There is a true church with a true worship, and true believers, truly saved people, ordinarily will be worshiping at Jerusalem, will be participating in the ordinances of the true church, and not going to Samaria on that other mountain. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation ordinarily takes place in the Old Covenant church, and we can say the same for the New Covenant church. Ordinarily, there are exceptions, but that's ordinarily how we should view it. This is the earthly context of our lives in Christ. It's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. How could we think of it any other way? Well, fourthly, your life in Christ has an enduring vitality. So let's consider its enduring vitality. And really, whenever we speak of the vitality, the life of the Christian life, we're dealing with the power of Christ that we receive from Him as members of Him, as members of His body. And we see here in verse 14 of Psalm 92, "They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." See, Christ is producing fruit. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's producing it, but He's not just producing fruit. He's doing it in an enduring, persevering way. There's a longevity to this fruitfulness of the Christian life. It has an enduring vitality. And this is something that we really need to think about this afternoon. He speaks of bearing fruit in old age, being fresh and flourishing. Now, fresh and flourishing is the language of prime of life, is it not? If something is fresh and flourishing, you would think of that as the prime of life for that particular tree or that plant or that person. Bearing fruit, fresh and flourishing. This is the spiritual prime of life. But it's in old age. It's after many years. And my friends, we need to disabuse ourselves of a common misnomer and confusion that we have in as Christians. We begin to think in a worldly way about aging. We begin to think that spiritual prime of life is equivalent to physical, earthly prime of life. And so we begin to think, well, my most productive years in serving Christ will be my younger years, my earlier years, my years of physical vitality. I'm physically fresh and flourishing. I'm physically bearing fruit in the sense of I'm laboring. I have more energy and these sorts of things. And we begin to confuse our physical prime of life with our spiritual prime of life. And this text tells us that we ought to begin to think a bit differently. That actually, our spiritual prime of life might not be when we first supposed it to be. Maybe it's a bit further on in life. Maybe old age, maybe the aging process actually provides certain advantages to our spirituality. And that we actually grow more fruitful and more fresh and flourishing the closer we get to heaven's gates as we walk the pilgrimage of this life in Christ. So let me remind you that in this text, we read that to be fresh and flourishing cannot be equated with health and strength and energy. It simply can't be. It's not the case. Though, from an earthly standpoint, we may try to confuse those things. To be fresh and flourishing as a Christian is not referring to your income level, how much you can give to the church and tithe to the church. I'm at my peak earning level as a man, and so now I'm fresh and flourishing and bearing fruit. That's not what the text is talking about. We might think that fresh and flourishing refers to having a lot of free time to volunteer. To volunteer and do the work of the church. And I have all this time and I'm engaged in all these difficult, strenuous labors for the church. And that is my vitality. That's to be fresh and flourishing and to bear fruit. But my friends, why is it that the text speaks of old age when maybe we're not able to do what we could do before? We're not able to participate in some of the strenuous labor that we could do before. We don't have as much free time, as much energy to spare in our lives because we're weakening outwardly. To be fresh and flourishing could never and should never be equated with some sort of euphoria, spiritual euphoria. I feel great. This every day is a Friday. I feel great in my Christian life. My dear friend, to be fresh and flourishing does not require that you have the youthful vigor and euphoria that often characterizes those that are at a younger age. As people age, their parents begin to die. They have deaths in the family, more and more funerals. We find that the older that we get, it's amazing how many times we see our family members only at funerals sometimes. And yet there are so many of them, one after the other. But at the same time, our children are growing up, and so there's challenges to deal with our growing children. How do we meet all these challenges? And then they begin having children, and so we have grandchildren, and we're concerned, we're anxious perhaps about what's happening in the lives of, now we have all these extended families, all these households that trace back to us, and maybe not as much euphoria, naturally speaking. Not the same optimistic, youthful vigor, but that's not to be equated with what it means to be fresh and flourishing and bearing fruit in Christ. Neither should we equate fresh and flourishing Christianity with charisma. We have a magnetism. Sometimes in our younger years, we're in that stage where we have energy and our minds are sharp and quick and we're able to present ourselves in a certain way and we're attractive and charismatic and magnetic in so many different ways. But the Apostle Paul, writing a little bit into an aged period of his life, certainly if you look at all that he went through, he aged probably pretty quickly, regardless of his actual age. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that as our outer man is perishing, is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed daily. So Paul viewed all the experiences that he had as a Christian as he's aging, as he's becoming weaker physically, as he's undergoing many of the miseries of this life that seem to compound one upon the other. He says his outer man is wasting away, but his inner man is being renewed daily by the grace of God. So this fresh and flourishing Christianity is none of the things we just looked at. It is inward spiritual graces that are ripened by experience. A faith that is able to look back upon years of following Christ and able to see, as it were, with eyes of faith, that eternal kingdom that is coming because you've seen God faithfully protecting you, providing for you over so many years. You've seen the Lord working in your life, not just doctrines that you've learned, but experiences that you've had to confirm those doctrines. It can make you fresh and flourishing, bearing fruit. Your love for Christ is strengthened over time, just like in a marriage. There are certain aspects of a marriage that can be in their prime early on when a husband and wife are young, but often it's like wine that gets better with age. Our love for Christ grows the more experience we have of Him and with Him. So as the outer man is wasting away and perishing, yet that inner love for Christ is increasing, flourishing on the inside. And also gratitude. The gratitude of the Christian, I mean, it just makes logical sense, doesn't it? the older Christian who's seen more things that God gave to him throughout his life is going to be more grateful. He's going to be able to look back on more blessings throughout his life. Because God continues to provide and be faithful. And so there's a deeper gratitude. Especially as the outer man is perishing, you begin to appreciate things you didn't appreciate before. You took it for granted, your health, your physical prime. You took it for granted. But now as it's being taken away, you can now thank God for things that He did for you in the past that you weren't thanking Him for then because you didn't know you were taking it for granted. My dear friends, your life in Christ has an enduring vitality, and it grows, it compounds, it gets better. Even as the outer man is aging, the inner man is growing. We need to be careful that we don't embrace a Martha spirituality over a Mary spirituality. See, if we're Martha, then we're thinking, well, my prime of life for doing work in the kingdom of God is my prime of life. But as we see from the Mary perspective, the one thing needful, sitting at the feet of Jesus, growing in grace and faith and love and gratitude, we're able to do that for many years beyond our physical prime. Indeed, we can do it better in many respects. There's an enduring vitality. Fifthly, it's ultimate testimony. It's ultimate testimony. Your life in Christ has many opportunities for testimony, for bearing witness. But the ultimate testimony, both in terms of the most powerful, but also the sort of as we're getting to the end of the Christian life, what is our ultimate testimony? And it is this, the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. And this is something, once again, building on verse 14, which deals with us as we get older and more experienced, this is something that flows out of that older fruit-bearing prime. So you see in verse 15, those that are referenced in verse 14 declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. This is a declaration which is not by some neophyte, someone who just is declaring this as, hey, this is true. But this is someone who's lived this and experienced this for decades, perhaps, and can speak it as not only true intellectually, but validated experientially. And what a powerful ultimate testimony that can be to others. We see this ultimate testimony throughout the Bible. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. We see Jacob at the end of a long life in Christ. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. So he's able at the end of his life to say, look, God has been faithful. The angel of the covenant, Christ Himself, has been faithful to me. He's shepherded me my whole life long. What about Moses? His ultimate testimony. Perhaps his most powerful testimony, Deuteronomy 33, 26 and 27. He's exhorting the children of Israel as he's soon to die on Mount Pisgah and just get that glimpse of the promised land. He says, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. His ultimate testimony after so many years of trusting in the Lord. He was fresh and flourishing. We see this in Joshua chapter 14, 7 through 10 with the ultimate testimony of Caleb the Kenizzite. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. And he says that God's given him the strength even to continue at that age. He's fresh and flourishing in his 80s. Perhaps even more so than in his 40s. My dear friends, we see this again. King David, Psalm 37, verse 25. Here's his ultimate testimony. He's fruitful and fresh and flourishing in old age. What does he say? I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That is a testimony I would suggest to you that would have almost no weight if he wasn't old and experienced and aged. The whole point of that verse is that he's gotten to this point in his life and he's seen this and he can bear testimony to decades of faithfulness by God. But it doesn't end in the Old Testament. We see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, several examples of this. Here we have Simeon in the temple by the Spirit. It says he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He's saying, you fulfilled your word to me. And he can testify to that in a way that, in a sense, nobody else could, because he's lived through it all and seen all of the ups and downs of the Christian life. And yet he can say God was faithful to his word. In addition, there's Anna. In that same chapter, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years old, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. You think about oftentimes in the latter stages of the Christian life, the ability to pray, to labor in prayer. This was part of her fruitfulness. It says, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She was fresh, flourishing, bearing this ultimate testimony of gratitude to God for sending Jesus Christ to be her Savior. You see this also in the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul giving a final address to Timothy, his child in the faith. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you think that had an impact on Timothy's life? As Timothy later went through the aging process, do you think that ultimate witness bore fruit in Timothy's life for years to come? I'm sure it did. And finally, we have the Apostle John. The Apostle John in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. After decades and decades and decades of walking with Christ and seeing all of the works of Christ, John at this age and stage could be fresh and flourishing and bear witness to the truth that he had experienced in Christ. This is the ultimate testimony of your life in Christ. And you need to persevere and walk step by step through your pilgrimage till you get to that prime of life. Most of us are not in that place of primary usefulness. And again, not youthfulness, but usefulness. Oftentimes, it's the latter stage of the Christian life where we're most useful to the Lord. Well, dear friends, this is the glorious everlasting life that Jesus Christ calls and enables you to enjoy. It's an organic personal union relationship with Him. It was born out of God's love from all eternity in heaven. It takes place on earth in the kingdom or church of Jesus Christ. It has an enduring vitality leading to an ultimate testimony. And may the Lord Himself draw near to us by His Spirit this afternoon, that we might follow through step by step in living out this life that we have in Jesus Christ. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us that vine from which all of our spiritual life is derived. We thank You for placing us in the vine by Your Holy Spirit, who has produced in us true and saving faith to grab hold of Christ, to be united to Him, that He might dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray that we would see these things of this text happening in our lives as Christians, that You would bring it to pass, that we would put our trust in You and labor to walk in Your ways and to see this fruit produced. We ask, Father, that You would encourage us, whatever age and stage we are in, not to lose heart, not to faint, but to press on for the upward calling of life in Christ and the eternal joy that is included in that. We thank You for Jesus and pray this in His name. Amen.